how much better of a preacher I would be if I had an accent like that. Good night. That's just not fair. I feel like you guys would enjoy the word preached from me so much more. But Harry, amen. We bless the Lord for the British accent. Again, welcome this morning. Glad to have you all. Glad that you have joined to worship with us. Excited about continuing this series in and through the gospel in John, according to John's account of the gospel. One of the things I was thinking about this morning is that ministry in the Bible Belt can be both difficult and fun all at the same time. Just like ministry anywhere, but particularly there's a few reasons why I think in the Bible Belt it can be particularly challenging, but also particularly fun. And that, I would say, and I mean no offense to anyone, though this may offend at one level, but one of the reasons of the challenge is that often in the Bible Belt you have to convince people they're not Christians in order to get them to become Christians. So one way you might say it is that you got to get people lost before you can get them saved. And what I mean is that cultural Christianity so dominates the Bible Belt is that everybody kind of assumes you're Christian. Now, the more people move from all over the place and the more people that's exposed, cultural Christianity is exposed as false and not biblical Christianity, the more that becomes less and less true. In other words, people are more and more often now saying, no, I'm not a Christian, but I'm willing to engage you in conversation about what it means to be a Christian. But one of the things I love about it, what makes this so fun, is that the gospel, when it's confused in kind of cultural Christianity in the Bible Belt, is confused as this kind of moralism, self-help program to make you better. But the part that makes it fun about being a gospel minister in the Bible Belt is that the chance to tell people the good news, that the gospel doesn't make bad people become good or good people become better, but it makes dead people come to life. The gospel is not a program that says you need to stop morally behaving that way and start morally behaving this way. The gospel says, no, there's life that you do not have, that this God, through this good news, offers to resurrect you, to give you a new heart that beats with new affections and new desires. And so it makes it challenging, it makes it exciting and challenging. Challenging because it can be offensive, like, what do you mean I might not be a Christian? So just read the scriptures. The scripture, Paul in Corinthians particularly says, hey, be careful, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Or do you not know that there's a way that you can claim to be a Christian and not actually be a Christian? Well, today as we come to our text, we see this gospel demonstrate this reality, that the call is to go from to be transformed from being a false worshiper, as we saw last week, into being a true and authentic worshiper. Last week we saw Jesus hates false worship, so much so that he busted up in the temple where false worship was happening and turned over tables and poured out coins. And people had turned the gospel message in the temple into a business, into a hustle, and they were hustling to make money off of the things of God. And so he hates false worship. He hates it when you pretend to be something you're not. And so he comes in, we saw that he comes in and he's so committed to truth that he turns over tables and causes a bit of controversy in a scene. But then we also saw the mercy and grace that he's the path to true worship. That he says, you want a sign to know who I am? Destroy this temple. 3 days later, I'll build it back. And they're like, hold up, it took us like 48 years to build this mug. What are you talking about? 3 days, you're gonna build it. And he was talking about the temple of his body. He's saying, I'm the true temple, the true path to true worship. I will be destroyed in your place for your sin, but after 3 days, I will resurrect. This is the pathway to true and authentic worship. Now, verses 23 and 25 serve as a transition between that scene and then between what we see this morning with Nicodemus. So you can look with me just as we kind of introduce the text and see where we're going. Verse 23, after that interaction, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, in the original Greek language, there's a wordplay going on. You guys know, as a hip-hop head, I love wordplays, right? So there's a wordplay going on. Basically, it says they saw the signs he was doing, and so they believed in him. And Jesus is like, I don't believe in your belief. He did not entrust himself. So the word entrusted and the word believe is a wordplay in the Greek language. And he's saying, I know what you're doing. You're seeing these signs. You're intrigued by the signs. You're acknowledging something special about me, but I see your heart. So you might be saying, I believe, but I'm looking at what your heart is saying. And so he did not entrust himself to them. He did not buy into their phony faith. Friends, he knows our hearts. He knows the difference between false worship and true worship. He knows whenever you truly believe in him and when you merely want to use him to get something else you want. He knows the difference. He's able to see with an x-ray, so to speak, at our hearts. He knows your heart, truly, even more than you do. That's an interesting thought, to think about the fact that God knows your heart better than you, especially when you live in a culture that preaches, follow your heart. Can we just be honest? Let's just keep it real for just a second before we get into the text. Can we just be honest and admit our heart leads us astray consistently? Were there not moments in your life where your heart told you to do something that later you're like, I wish I wouldn't have done that, right? Did your heart not lead you astray? But we're in a culture that says that should be your God. Follow your heart. But Jesus says, I truly know your heart. I know where that's false worship. I know where there is true worship. So the question becomes, well, then how do we get this new heart that truly believes and truly experiences worship? That's what our text is about today. How do we get this heart that's authentic, that really worships God, that is true in its faith, not merely using God? So main point, if you want to hook this morning to kind of hang on to, we need the miracle of new birth in order to understand and enter the kingdom of God. This miracle is available through faith in Jesus' death and resurrection. So we need the miracle of a new heart to see and understand the kingdom of God. This miracle, this new heart is available to us through faith in Christ's death and resurrection. If you want a title this morning, it's the glory of new birth. The glory of new birth. Let's pray and ask for God's help, and then we'll go in. Father, we come to you now in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit, pleading with you. Open our eyes to behold and see wonderful things in your law. Guide us into truth. Your word is truth. And even Spirit of God, I pray this morning, even that some hearts have already been pricked and feel a little bit bothered, that maybe, just maybe, it's full of false worship, phony worship, who does not see nor understand nor has ever entered the kingdom of God. And Spirit of God, would you bring new birth? Would you perform miracles this morning, even through your word? Praise in Jesus' name. Amen. First thing I want you to see is new birth is necessary to see the kingdom of God. New birth is necessary to see the kingdom of God. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now this passage is going to orient around a conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, but there's three specific exchanges. If you'll notice as we go through all three exchanges, they're set apart by the Lord Jesus replying and saying, truly, truly, I say to you. So Nicodemus is going to say something, first statement, second two times a question, and Jesus is going to respond by saying, truly, truly, I say to you. So he's letting you know, hey, I'm about to drop some mics of truth on you. So I'm truly, truly, I'll perk up, listen up. I'm speaking truth. There's something I have to say to you. And so we see this in these exchanges. Now Nicodemus, we see, was a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews. What does this mean? It means he's a member of the Sanhedrin, which is one of the governing, this is a group that governs and rules over the Jewish people, religiously and politically. So he's a Pharisee, which means he's incredibly disciplined, he's incredibly influential, he's a man of great devout religious zeal, probably had memorized the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, by the time he was 5 years old. So we're talking about a cat that's very serious about the religious beliefs that he has. He's very serious about the scriptures. He's an expert not only on the Old Testament law, Old Testament word of God, but also on the tradition of the elders and how they would apply that law. So this is a Pharisee, this is a ruler, this is a man of great influence and authority and education. Again, he's got a lot of clout that demands respect in Jewish culture. So this is a high-ranking, influential, impressive leader in Jewish culture. And he comes to Jesus at night. Now, there's been a lot of debate on this. Is this just a historical detail, right? So John might just be letting you know this is when it happened, right? So they would have some traditions in the evening, do some things, and after kind of those things, he went and met with Jesus. Others would say, no, there's he's hiding, right? So he's a Pharisee. He's one of these influential religious leaders, and he's sneaking at night. Jesus, we got to talk, but I don't really want nobody else to know I'm here, right? So it could be that. Others have said, even in John, as he consistently does, as he's telling a true historical narrative of what happened, is also symbolically saying something. And so he's saying something about Nicodemus, this religious elite spiritual leader, is actually in the dark. He thinks he has the light, but he comes to the light of the world,
who's entered into the world, and he's actually in the dark. I'm not sure exactly which of those it would be. I think clearly in this scenario, I do think he wants to be in private. I think he wants to have this conversation with the Lord Jesus at night so as to not cause a scene and to figure out who this Jesus is. And notice what he says. Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them. So he comes respectfully. He's like, yo, you couldn't be doing what you're doing if God wasn't with you. So, and notice the word signs is in plural. So it's not just water to wine. Jesus clearly has done something else in between that first sign and even this moment, this interaction. So Jesus has been doing these miracles and people are seeing them. They're talking about them. And so he says to him, we know like you must be from God. You teach with some kind of authority, as the other gospel tell us. Who teaches like this? Nobody teaches with this much authority. And you do these miracles. And so clearly you're sent from God. So I don't want you to see, he comes respectfully. And he says, Rabbi, this is a massive deal. He has clout. He is somebody. Jesus is a Jewish carpenter from Nazareth who has no title. He's no professional training that would demand another person of clout call him Rabbi. This is a respectful title. He's coming acknowledging you're a powerful teacher with power unlike what we've seen in those signs. And so Nicodemus comes not arrogantly. He doesn't come like with kind of ready to pick a fight. He comes respectfully saying, who are you? Right? He makes this statement like, we know you're somebody because of what you've been doing. Who is that? That's kind of the question behind this interaction. Notice Jesus' reply in verse 3. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. At first glance, let's admit, this seems a little bit like a strange response, right? So we know you got to be sent from God because of what you're doing. And I'm showing you respect. And he says, yeah, unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. I would like to see Nicodemus' face at that moment. You know what I'm saying? It's kind of like, excuse me, what? So unless you are born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God is a motive is not often used in John's gospel. So in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we see Jesus and the disciples talk about the kingdom of God consistently. In John, literally we see it in chapter 3, verse 3, chapter 3, verse 5. That's it. So it's just this moment. And simply the kingdom of God was an expectation for Jewish people of the end of the age where there'd be the new resurrection life, where things would be right, made right, and the Son of David would come. The king would reign and rule over his people, and things would be made right. But it's an expectation, end of the age expectation. And so when Jesus makes this statement, you cannot see the kingdom of God, he is saying, hey, the kingdom has been inaugurated right now because the king's here. And it's not already fulfilled in total. It's not full in its expression. There's still some things to come, but it's already in motion. And he so says, you can't even see this kingdom. You can't even make connections about what is happening before you unless you are born again. You cannot see the kingdom of God. So Nicodemus might see Jesus' miracles and conclude Jesus is from God. He says, but unless you're born again, you cannot connect the dots and see what these signs and these miracles say about my identity, namely I'm the Messiah, the King who's inaugurating the very kingdom that you're looking for. And so he sees, but he does not see. You got to feel the weight of this statement. Again, Nicodemus, impressive religious leader. He has clout. He's been teaching people for who knows how many years how to see and enter the kingdom of God. So he's an expert on what it looks like to anticipate and wait for the kingdom of God. He's an expert on teaching people how to enter that kingdom. And in Jewish culture, the assumption would be that your normal Jew is admitted to the kingdom. So only if you're guilty of being an apostate or if there's some unique wickedness would you not be considered a part of and admitted to the kingdom of God. Yet Jesus says to a ruler over the Jews, yeah, you got to be born again if you're going to go. Like, this is a massive statement. You can't even see things correctly. You're a teacher of the Jews, and you can't even see correctly unless you are first born again. This would be kind of like a blue-collar entrepreneur telling Warren Buffett or Bill Gates, hey, man, unless you're totally transformed from the inside out, you don't know how to make money. Wait a minute. Do you know who you're talking to? That's the interaction we have right here. When Jesus steps to Nicodemus and says this statement, unless you're born again, you can't even see We're going to talk further in just a minute about what it means to be born again. But for now, what do we learn from this exchange between Jesus and Nicodemus? What do we learn from the statement, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God"? First thing we learn is that it is possible to see without seeing. It's possible to see without seeing. Just because you acknowledge God's power, just because you acknowledge God's blessings, just because you acknowledge God's work in the world does not mean you're born again. Nicodemus did all of that. He acknowledged Jesus, you're something special, sent from God, doing miracles. You give blessings all over the place. And Jesus says, unless you're born again, you can't even see and interpret these things correctly. So you can see Jesus work in the world. You can see blessings in your life and not be a Christian. You can even give credit to Jesus for doing them. You can see without seeing is what we see. Many believed in his name when they saw the signs, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. He knew what's in the heart. Also notice, just because you're respectful towards Jesus doesn't mean you're born again. So he approaches, "Rabbi, you're an incredible teacher with authority. You're doing things." He's very humble and respectful. And again, in the Bible Belt, where everybody assumes you're Christian because you grew up in church and because you're respectful and you say yes, sir, and no, ma'am, and yes, ma'am, and no, sir, you can be very respectful to Jesus and give him props for the blessings and still not be a Christian and still not even see the kingdom of God. This is what we see. You can be an upstanding citizen who approaches Jesus and the church with great respect as the one sent from heaven and as the people of God and still not see the kingdom of God. You can have, even think about this, you can have spiritual and religious superiority over your peers and still not see the kingdom of God. What does this mean? This means pastors can be in pulpits teaching Bible and not be Christians. Paul tells us in Corinthians, even Satan masquerades himself as an angel of the light. So Nicodemus is a spiritual leader. He's trustworthy. He's respectful. He has clout. He has a resume. And he is not born again. He cannot even see the kingdom of God correctly. And so it doesn't matter what your parents think of you, or your pastors think of you, or your friends think of you. It's possible to see without seeing. It's possible to see Christian things, to think Christianly, and not be Christian. This is what we see with Nicodemus. Even if you're impressive and respectful, as our buddy Nicodemus, new birth is necessary to see the kingdom of God. New birth is necessary. So you can do all of these things and not have new birth, but new birth is necessary. In the next exchange, Jesus doubles down and says this: new birth is necessary to enter the kingdom of God. So new birth is necessary to see the kingdom of God and interpret correctly what you're seeing. It's also necessary to enter the kingdom of God. Look at verse 4. Nicodemus responds and said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb?" I mean, I would imagine Nicodemus is a mixture of confused and offended, right? Because I think he's thinking like, hold up, man. Like, I came respectfully. I came at night. I'm not trying to embarrass you publicly. I'm an expert on the Bible. I'm an expert on the kingdom of God. And you're going to tell me I can't even see the kingdom unless I'm born again? So what am I supposed to do, get back in my mom's belly? Like, there's this interesting moment where he's like, I don't even know what to do with what you just said to me. Which often is what Jesus does, steps to the most religious, impressive leaders and leaves them speechless, not knowing what to do. And so he says, what am I supposed to do? Do I enter back into the womb? How can a man be born when he's old? So he asks this literalistic question in response. But I also think he's saying, I'm an old man, I'm a vet. I have clout. So any kind of starting over makes no sense for me. This is why he's bothered. What do you mean? Like, be born again. So Jesus doubles down. Look at verse 5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Now, Jesus teaches us at least three things about new birth. There's more, but I just want to highlight three things that he clearly teaches us about new birth that he's saying is required not only to see the kingdom, but to enter the kingdom. First, new birth means a new heart. That's the first thing he's teaching. When he talks about being born again, he means you must have a new heart. You cannot enter the kingdom of God with the current heart that you have. You must have a new one, born of the water and spirit. There's some debate about what he means by water and spirit. I just think it's crystal clear what he's doing. So Ezekiel, y'all look with me. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25 and 27. I think it's crystal clear. He's saying, I promised this to you already. If you are an expert on the Bible, just read your Bible and interpret what I'm saying to you. Look at Ezekiel 36, verse 25. This promise is made. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. New birth means a new heart. It means a heart that's been transformed and cleansed from all the filth of your idolatry. So idols are in your heart. Idols are the things you put in place to worship rather than God. Idols are in your heart. Keller says, an idol is whatever you say in your heart of hearts. If I have that, then I'll be happy. An idol, Keller says, is whatever you go to bed at night naturally thinking about. That's what you truly worship. Whatever you wake up and most naturally wake up thinking about, that's your God. This promises I'm going to put my spirit, I'm going to take out a heart full of idolatry. I'm going to rip out that heart of stone, cold towards God and warm towards false gods. And I'm going to put in this heart of flesh. I'm going to cleanse the old heart. I'm going to cleanse out all of these old desires that longed for idolatry. And I'm going to replace it with my spirit that longs for true worship. Do you see this in connection to what we saw last week, that he hates false worship and he loves true worship? This promises I'm going to put my spirit in you to clean out the old false worship and to put in new and true worship. A heart that's cleansed of all sin and all forms that now has the Spirit of God dwelling within it. Being born again means a new heart that wants to walk in the statutes of God. A heart that wants to obey God's laws. Not in order to get a new heart, but because you've already received it. One of the things he means when he says you must be born again. You must have a new heart. Friends, I ask you, do you have a new heart? Do you want to obey God? Not do you have to. Not are you going to check off the box in order to accomplish the duty so that you can put on your show of false worship. But does your heart long, God, I want to obey you. And where I don't want to, I want to want to. Like my heart is different now. Fundamentally, my posture towards God is totally different. First, you must have a new heart. New birth means a new heart. Secondly, flesh cannot produce new birth. Flesh cannot produce new birth. Look at verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. So what is Jesus saying? He's like, no, Nick, don't be climbing back up in your mama's womb. I promise she's going to tell you that's not a good idea. She's not trying to give birth to a 200-pound grown man, right? So that he's like, look, no. I'm talking to you about spiritual truth, right? Flesh can do fleshly things, like have children fleshly. But the spirit does spiritual things, like create children spiritually. And so he's letting you know, this one, flesh, can't produce this one, spirit. So we can't manipulate or control or convert people by manipulating them into it. So my job as a pastor and preacher of God's word is not to twist your arm until you say, Jesus is Lord, and then say, yes, got another convert, right? No, you need a new heart. I can't do that. You can't do that. Only the Spirit of God can do that. You need the heart taken out of stone and a heart of flesh put in, and only the Spirit can do that. This is what he's showing us. Flesh cannot produce new birth. You need new spiritual birth. And you have about as much power over your new spiritual birth as you did your first physical birth. How much say in the matter did you have that first time? Right? So that he's making these connections for us. You need to be born again. And it's not something you can accomplish by your effort. This is not like, I remember sharing the gospel with a guy at Wingate years ago, sitting in the car. We had this long conversation. He had a terrible nightmare where literally, he felt like he saw demons and Satan, this, that, and the other. We go sit in his car, and he's just like, man, I just got to get right. I just got to get right, man. I just want to get right. So finally, I was like, McClooney, you can't get right. You got to start there. This is not about you doing something to change you. You can't. You need the Spirit of God to make you new, to birth in you a new entire person. The flesh cannot produce this. So let me give one practical corporate application. So I get very concerned, particularly if you're visiting from out of town, your other churches. When you go to churches, if you get into a church where they try to manipulate you into responding to Christ, leave it. So I've seen literally a manual on how to do spontaneous baptisms. Elevation Church in Charlotte puts out a manual. Here's how you do this. And so they'll have a service where there's spontaneous baptisms. Anybody wants to come, come on. And in the manual, so I'm not doing anything they wouldn't, they already want you to know it. They made a manual for it, right? They would tell, set people on the ends of the rows in very visible places that are very excited. Volunteers from your church. Set them on the end, and whenever you call out for the baptisms, have them jump up very excited, sprint down front. Because if you do that, then other people want to come get baptized too. This is not how the Spirit of God works. The Holy Spirit doesn't need our help. He's got it without us. Thank you very much. Right? The flesh can't produce this, so we can't talk you into getting saved. Do we want you to be converted? Do we want non-Christians? Absolutely. Will we do everything we can to persuade you? Yes, but can we replace your heart? No. Flesh can't do it. So that's at least the second thing he teaches us. Thirdly, new birth is the result of God's sovereign grace. And that's even what I'm saying right now. New birth is the result of God's sovereign grace. Verse 7, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and your heart is sound. And you hear it sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. So though we cannot accomplish new birth by fleshly attempts and efforts, just like we can't control the wind, we can watch and see when it happens. It's obvious. When a person is born again, when they're born from above, when their heart is transformed, it's obvious. We don't have to talk them into, hey, you've got to act like this now because you became a Christian. I don't know. If they really became a Christian, there will be changes. Will there be ups and downs and struggles? Absolutely. And will there be highs and lows? Absolutely. Welcome to the roller coaster ride. But they'll be on the ride, and it will be obvious, right? So the other day, Rachel and the kids were out in the backyard. I was out of town, and I get this Voxer message. I'm a big fan of Voxer. Shout out to Voxer. But anyway, most people hate it, but I love it. Anyway, so she sends me this Vox that sounds at the same time extremely relieved and terrified. And so I'm like, what is happening? So there was some wind gusts that came through early this week, and our kids were in the backyard playing, and Noah, the 2-year-old toddler, is toddling around, and massive branches start falling out of the trees. And so Eden runs over, you know, saves the day, scoops Noah up, and gets him back in the house and saves the day. So at that moment, they didn't know where the wind was coming from or where it was going, but they saw the effect of it. Jesus says, this is like the Spirit. Like, we don't know when he's going to move and rip out dead hearts and replace new ones, but when it happens, it's obvious. We see the effects of this happening. And it's all because of his sovereign grace. How he does it, I don't know. And we must repent, we must believe, we are responsible to do those things. But our sovereign God causes this to happen by his Spirit. New birth is obvious. You might think about it like this, even as a church, you know what I love thinking about? In light of new birth and even what we're saying. Ezekiel 37, great passage, talking about the valley of dry bones. All right, when God says, speak over this valley of dead people, and they get up and get new bodies. Do you know that's what a church is? We're a bunch of resurrected people. We used to be a bunch of dead spiritual bones, and the Spirit blew where he may, resurrected us, and we are now those who cry out, look what God did. This is who we are. This is what we do. This is what new birth looks like. So I ask you a question. Have you experienced the new birth? Are you experiencing God rearranging the affections in your heart? Because if you have a new heart, then you're realizing, ooh, I'm not who I used to be. I hate the things I used to love. I love the things I used to hate. What is happening? Are you experiencing God rearranging the affections of your heart? If not, then you cannot enter the kingdom of God. For our Lord said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom. So we learn from the first exchange that you can see without seeing. We learn from the second exchange, it's possible to be around without being in. So he says, you can't enter the kingdom without the Spirit. You can be around it, you can interact with people, but you can't enter the kingdom of God without being born again. Nicodemus was a religious expert. He had earthly perspective and yet clueless to spiritual reality. He was an expert who was clueless. Jesus said, you can't enter without being born. Again, new birth is necessary to be in, no matter how much you've been around the kingdom of God. And notice it said, can a man, when he's old, enter into his mother's womb again? So can I just say to the saints who are older, you should celebrate this reality. Could I also say to the older people who've been in church your whole life, but there's no new affections in your heart? Often old people need to be born again as well. So it's not a place when I'm like, I'm past that now, I'm more mature than that. If you're dead in sin, you have not been born again. You cannot enter the kingdom of God. He's very, very clear. New birth is necessary. So new birth is necessary to see the kingdom of God. New birth is necessary to enter the kingdom of God. Lastly and gloriously, new birth is possible by faith in Jesus' death. So Nicodemus, verse 9, said to him, "How can these things be?" So he's totally flabbergasted at this point. Like, what? What are you talking about? How can this be? The expert ruler is now the confused student. Right? I love this. The expert ruler is now the confused kid. It's like, I don't even know what you're talking about anymore. Like, can you please help me? How can this be? Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Are you really a teacher? Are you an expert? How can these things be? Nicodemus, don't you remember the valley of dry bones in Ezekiel 37? That I promised to give my spirit and to resurrect and bring new life? Don't you remember that? Don't you remember the promise of Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6? The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. Don't you remember Jeremiah 31, 33, and 34? For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Don't you remember Ezekiel 36, 26? And I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a new heart." Has Nicodemus not just proved, verse 3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God? He's an expert on all these verses, and he doesn't see it. So you can see without seeing. You can be around and not truly be in. And so Jesus says, verse 11, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" So he's saying, look, you came representing the Sanhedrin. You spoke to me. You said what you saw. The power that I'm healing and doing miracles with, you see this. You said I have authority. And you're asking me what justification I have for my actions. But I'm bearing to you the testimony of who I am, and you do not believe. Your problem's not intellectual. It's spiritual. It's not that you don't know enough. It's that you don't believe what you know. Unbelief is the issue for Nicodemus. He's not believing who this Christ is. And all these scriptures that pointed to this Christ, he does not believe those scriptures were pointing to this man standing in front of him. And so Jesus says to him, like, I'm talking about earthly things, right? That you'll be born again in this life, on this earth. That you'll have a new heart in this life, right here, right now. And you're not believing my testimony about this. You really think I can talk to you about heavenly things and you believe that? You don't even get this earthly born again phrase I'm using, I'm teaching you. So it's possible to see without seeing. It's possible to be around without being in. But it's also possible to be an expert in understanding while remaining ignorant in unbelief. So it's possible to be an expert in the Bible and remain ignorant in your unbelief. Jesus confronts later in chapter 5. He speaks to some of these leaders and these rulers. And he says, "You study the scriptures daily because you think by them you possess eternal life. But it's they who testify about me, yet you refuse to believe in me." So you can be so brilliant, you're ignorant. This is what we see with Nicodemus. Jesus, like, the whole story of Scripture is pointing to me, and you're not listening to my testimony. You're not believing who I am. So just because you know the content of the Word does not believe or mean that you have a transformed heart that worships the Christ of the Word. So just because you know what's in the Bible doesn't mean you believe the truth of the Bible. It's not just content. It's not just intellectual agreement. Jesus died on the cross for my sins and rose again. You do have to have the intellectual agreement. But that's not what causes you to be born again. It's faith. It's trust. Do I trust that with all that I am? Do I believe that with my life? You must be born again. You must have a transformed heart to not only know this content, but to know and love the Christ whom the content reveals. It's possible to see without seeing, so new birth is necessary to see the kingdom of God. It's possible to be around without being in, so new birth is necessary to enter the kingdom of God. It's possible to be an expert of the content of the Word without believing in the Christ of whom the Word reveals, so the new birth is necessary to believe the Christ of the Word. So we should all be thinking, if new birth is necessary, how do I get it? If it's that necessary, how can it be mine? We should be asking, is new birth possible for me? Like, can I have this? Do I have this? Have I been born again from above? Do I have a new heart? What must I do to be made new? And Jesus has a heavenly answer. This is beautiful. It doesn't get better than this. So you might hear somebody say it better than this, but the content doesn't get better than this. Verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. So what's he say? So apparently there was some rumors running around Jewish culture, first century Judaism, that old saints from the past had gone up to heaven and gotten some secret insights and come back down and kind of made them known, especially Moses. Shout out to Dustin for his research, the intern on some of that Jewish culture. Nowadays, what it looks like is like some kid has a near-death experience and then sells millions of books and movies and everybody eats it up. And, you know, it's like we can't trust the kid to put the toilet seat down, but we believe his experience in death and coming back from heaven, right? It's absolutely ridiculous, right? But everybody gets all fired up and buys the books. And I'm sure lots of people in here, I'm sorry, I'm not trying to be offensive. I'm just saying it's interesting how much we want proof heaven's real that we'll listen to a kid who ends up saying, hey, yeah, I was lying about it just to make money. My parents put me up to it. We'll buy these lies and not listen to the one who says, hey, only one. And he didn't ascend, he descended. So if you want to know heavenly things, why don't you listen to the one who eternally called heaven home and yet was made flesh and dwelt among us to reveal heavenly things to us in the person and work of Christ. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. If you want the insights of heaven, you must deal with Jesus, the one who eternally dwelt there. Verse 14, look what he says. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So what is he talking about? Moses, serpent, wilderness, what in the world is happening? You just got to read it, and then we're going to come back to it, and it's incredible. Numbers chapter 21. Now this is going to be about God's judgment. Be careful because it's going to catch you off guard. It's going to bother you a little bit. It's going to be about God's judgment. His people sin in rebellion against him. They trash Moses. They trash God. They start complaining. So God sends a plague of snakes as judgment. Now, as 21st century Americans, we get bothered when God does anything with his justice and judgment because we don't think sin against the infinitely holy God is a big deal, but it is. And so we just got to deal with that. So he brings forth just judgment for rebellion. And then he tells Moses, I want you to do something because I'm also merciful, right? Truth and grace. He's full of both. So I'm full of justice and wrath and anger and fury that's consistent with holiness. But I'm also full of mercy and grace and compassion. Look at Numbers chapter 21. From Mount Or they sent out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food, no water, and we loathe this worthless food. How's there no food and we loathe this worthless food? But anyway, that's what we look like when we're complaining to the Lord. Verse 6, then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpent from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on a pole, and if serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. So what do we have happening right here? Again, it's kind of crazy, especially for our current context, but what do we have happening? The people sin against God in a serious way. God brings forth judgment in a just way. But then he provides mercy through this statue, this bronze statue of a serpent, so that when they see the serpent, they think, I deserve to die. This is a sign of God's judgment for my sin. I deserve death, but he's merciful. So he's given me a means to have life instead. Uh-oh. You connecting any dots yet? So now what does Jesus say? And Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. The Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us to be raised up on a wooden cross so that we would look at that wooden cross and say, my sin is a massive deal to God. He is holy and righteous and I should die for my sin and rebellion against him. But he is also merciful and kind and gracious. And so he's provided someone else for me to look to who will take my punishment, the very wrath of God I am owed for my sin, though he has none of his own. And he's going to take it and he's going to drink it to the last drop. So the Son of Man must be exalted as our substitute for our sin, and he must be crushed to the death that we deserve. And he must go into the grave, and he must remain there dead 3 days. And after 3 days, he resurrects as the raised and exalted Son of God who saves sinners, the one who's full of grace and truth, the one who keeps God's justice intact and displays God's mercy and grace to sinners like you and I. He bore the judgment we deserve. He died under the just wrath of God. 3 days later, he lifted up out of death. He resurrected to new life as the new life giver, the one who can lead to other people having new life, namely new birth. He is the means by which we can be born again. It's possible to see without seeing. It's possible to be around without being in. It's possible to be an expert in understanding while remaining ignorant in unbelief. But praise God, it's possible to experience new birth by believing in Christ's death. This is the good news of the gospel. This is what Jesus is saying. Nicodemus, you can have new life only if I'm raised up in your place to take the wrath of God for you. Only if I go into the ground, but I raise up out of death. And then sit right now at this very second, the Lord Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father, exalted on high. And he will return to bring forth judgment and bring all of those who looked to him in faith and say, you have new life forever. You can see the kingdom of God now. You can enter the kingdom of God now. You can experience the kingdom of God because you look to the very Son of God who died in a place of sinners like you to bring you back to right relationship with God. Can you believe this? The resurrection purchases our new birth through faith. Can you believe this? Do you believe this? The new birth is necessary to see. The new birth is necessary to enter. The new birth is possible through Jesus' death. Again, church, we're a squad of former dead bones walking around alive in Christ because we've been born again, because we've looked to the one who would live for us and die for us and raise for us. He did it all on the cross. He walked out of the tomb. He ascended to the Father. He sent his Spirit at Pentecost. He did it all. The wind blows wherever it wants to. We don't know where it comes or where it goes. We just know I'm alive. I was dead and I'm alive. I wasn't good and became better. I wasn't bad and became good. I was dead and I came to life through Christ. This is our testimony. This is what we sing for. This is what we celebrate even today in baptism. So we'll sing in response, and then we'll have a baptism that is displaying for us outwardly to our eyes this inward reality. When Shakira put her faith in Christ, she died with Christ. And she rose to walk in newness of life, born again. That's what it means to be a Christian. So to close out, I just say to a few of you, again, if you've been faking, stop. It's exhausting. Just confess to Christ. I need a new heart. Would you give it to me? Luke and I, again, maybe somebody who brought you, we'd love to meet with you and talk about that. There's no desire to make you feel anything other than the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's what we want to do. That's what we want to help you do, is repent of sin, trust in Christ, and have eternal life in his name. There's no need to be phony. Have the real thing. Don't just pretend it. It's terrible to pretend it. Have the real thing. If you're not a Christian at all, we would just say, hey, God offers new life. Would you come to him? If you are a Christian, I would say, we have reason to celebrate. We have reason to glory in the new birth. We've experienced it because of Christ. It's who we are. I want to close out with one other implication. By going back to John chapter 1, I just want you to see this. Incredible. Verse 9 through 13. Speaking of Jesus, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, like Nicodemus, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You know what's an incredible implication of being born again? Those who are born again or regenerated are also adopted. So when you're born again, you get adopted into God's family. You get to call God Father. You get to say, that's my dad. This is my father who would love me enough to send his son to die in my place to raise and bring me back into right relationship with this triune God. New birth leads us to see the kingdom of God, to enter the kingdom of God through the death of the Son so that we might be adopted as the sons and daughters of God. As C.S. Lewis said, very clearly and succinctly, the Son of God became man so that men might become sons of God. It's incredible. This is what happens through the new birth. So may the one who was lifted up on the cross in our place to adopt us be lifted up in our hearts even now. Oh, the glory of new birth. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. I pray even now, again, as we started, if there's some who have just been kind of playing cultural Christianity but have never tasted new life, have never had the heart of stone removed and replaced with a heart of flesh that loves God because God first loved us in Christ, I pray it would happen even now. Supernatural miracles, resurrection right now, Lord, do it. Please, God, save sinners. God, I pray for those who of us this has happened previously. May we not get over this. May we not be bored by a supernatural miracle that happened in our chest. Because 2,000 years ago, our King died in our place and rose again. And when he died, we died with him. When he rose, we rose with him. Even as we celebrate in baptism this morning, may our hearts be stirred with new affections, new hatred for sin, new power in the Spirit to flee from sin and folly, new affection for God, for the work you've done in our hearts. Make our hearts beat. Make our hearts live. Make our hearts worship truly as you're worthy of and as you purchased for us to be able to do. It's all by grace we are able to say any of these things. Just pray you keep your head bowed. You and the Lord have serious conversation about how he wants you to respond to this and the worship.